The date was August 30th of 2012, and the place was Iceland. There was a group of tourists who were sightseeing on a tour, and at one point, the group leader noticed that there was one person who was missing. She was nowhere to be found. Panicked, they called the police. They called the Coast Guard. And a search began. Hours later, at about 3 o'clock in the morning, they discovered that the woman that they were searching for had been there the entire time. Apparently, the woman had left the group to change her clothes because she had slipped and gotten them muddy. And when she returned, she was wearing a completely different outfit than the rest of the tour group. And they didn't recognize her. And on top of that, when the description of the missing person went out, described as an Asian woman, approximately 5'5" tall, wearing dark clothes, speaks English well. Apparently, that description of the woman, she didn't realize that they were describing her. She didn't know that she was missing. Now, in all fairness, this very description described about half of the tour group. It's understandable that they didn't know who they were looking for. This season of Lent, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John and looking at a few of the events in the last days of Christ's time here on earth. And before he became our atoning sacrifice. We began at the Last Supper and saw the servanthood modeled by Jesus by the washing of the feet of the disciples. That was followed by the fact that he began to teach the disciples about the Holy Spirit. And last week we looked at the prayer of Jesus for his beloved church. In the longest and perhaps most passionate prayer of Jesus recorded in Scripture. And this morning, I want to read a passage from John chapter 18. So if you've got your Bibles, flip there. And we're going to look at some of the participants of this event in order to answer the question that Jesus asks. Who are you looking for? So in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, we read the following. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew this place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. That year, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. In our text today, we are told that Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They came carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want? Who are you looking for?" Jesus asked. Did you know that Jesus loved to ask questions? He loved questions. In fact, he asks at least 135 different questions during his ministry. Do you believe that I am able to do this, Matthew? Who do you say that I am? What do you want me to do for you? Why are you so afraid? Do you love me? And perhaps the most important, what good is it, or what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Jesus always seemed to ask the right question at the right time to challenge people to think about what they were doing. And so when this band of armed men come to arrest him, Jesus asked the right question at the right time to challenge them to think, who are you looking for? Well, who were they looking for? Anyone? Jesus. The first person that I want to look at today is Judas. Who was he looking for? So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers. Judas knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. And Judas is leading this armed band to go and arrest Jesus. Judas was looking for Jesus for the very purpose of betraying him. He came there with that very purpose, to betray him, and not just to betray him, but to betray him with a kiss. In Matthew's account of the events at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And Judas, one who would betray him, said to him, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." See, Judas wasn't a very nice guy, and he's gone down in history as one of the most despised men of all time. He has become the symbol of betrayal. But why? Why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, he was a man driven by greed. John 12 describes him as a thief, that he stole money from the money bag that the disciples used to buy stuff. Judas's reputation was so blackened by the treachery that is in everyone. It's mentioned in every one of the Gospels. Wherever there is a list of the disciples, Judas is always last. In fact, there's another disciple named Thaddeus who also was called Judas. And in John chapter 14, John refers to him as Judas, not Judas Iscariot. Just to make sure that no one got them mixed up. I'm not talking about the bad one, I'm talking about the other one. Now, what's interesting to me is how the Bible talks about Judas beyond that. Jesus never mistreated Judas. In fact, Judas was at the Last Supper, and Jesus even washed Judas's feet. And in addition, aside from the Gospels, Judas is only mentioned one more time in Acts chapter 1. And then he is never mentioned again in the rest of the New Testament. Now, you would think that one of the most notorious traitors in all of Scripture would be just that, notorious. He would be noteworthy. He would be mentioned over and over and over again. You would think he would have gotten more press than that. Why does Jesus get this lenient treatment from the Scriptures? I think it's because the message of the Scriptures is that all men sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. We have all sinned, and that means we have all deserved God's wrath. But Paul writes these words, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." The main theme of the Scriptures is that Jesus came to save the lost. In fact, Paul wrote, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." I don't know how Paul knew that I was the worst one. But he certainly thought he was the worst one. Paul was essentially declaring that whatever you think that you have done, and whatever you think of Judas, I'm worse. I am worse than Judas. So I believe Judas, who was someone I would have seen as one of the worst sinners, got leniency in the Word of God because God didn't want to give us the impression that some people weren't worth saving. Jesus will save anyone, anyone who believes and repents of their sins. Jesus came to save the worst of sinners, whether it was Judas, whether it was Paul, or whether it is me. And so Judas came looking for Jesus that night, and he was leading a band of armed soldiers. Who were these soldiers looking for? "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They said they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but they didn't really know who he was. So they had no idea who they were looking for. This mob knew very little about Jesus. What they did know was that others hated him. And because others hated him, they didn't like him much either. And this band showed up with torches and weapons. But apparently they forgot the wagon that they had jumped on. You see, they were there, and in all fairness, perhaps they were there just because it was their job. They didn't know much about Jesus. And today there is a lot of people out there that are just like that. They just don't know much about Jesus. But the people that they hang around, they don't like him, and that tends to make them not a little hostile towards Christ themselves. They've listened to the wrong people and they've come to the wrong conclusions, and they all need someone like Peter, swinging a sword and cutting off people's ears to confront their doubts, right? I mean, who wouldn't want that in your group? As soon as someone starts bad-mouthing Jesus, your buddy whips out a sword and hacks off an ear. How dare you say, no, that would be very bad. So how do you, if we don't do it that way, how do you deal with people like this? Please, do not misunderstand me. Do not swing swords. Don't swing swords at them. You don't get angry and you don't attack. You don't push because they tend to push back and things can get ugly. Instead, the best thing to do is what Jesus did. He wasn't offended. He walked right up to them and he told them what they needed to hear. A couple of years ago, I got a phone call. It's a call from someone asking if I would marry a same-sex couple. They thought that the church was free of evangelicals, and therefore I would. After a brief explanation about our name, I said that I would not. And when I said no, they wanted to know if I believed that all homosexuals go to hell. I hadn't said anything of the sort so far, but if you want me to answer that question, and if I had been smart, I would have followed Jesus' example and asked them some question in return, but I wasn't that smart. I just simply stated that all people who refuse to turn their lives over to Jesus would go to hell regardless of their lifestyle. That apparently didn't sit well with them, as the man began to curse at me and call me names that I will not repeat. And I tried to ask him why he was so angry. You're the one who called me. Why are you so angry at me? Which only angered him even more to the point of hanging up on me. I had simply told him what they needed to hear. I had no intention of being harsh or self-righteous. Jesus wasn't afraid to tell people what they needed to hear, and we shouldn't be either. See, one of the most common problems that I hear from so many people is that they are afraid that they don't know enough to witness to others. Do you realize how Jesus witnessed to this crowd? How did Jesus witness to this crowd? He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am he." That was it. He didn't get into a deep theological discussion with them. And sometimes that's all you have to do. Simply point to Jesus. Don't point them to the church. Don't point them to a preacher. Just point them to Jesus. Don't have them get, you just don't have to get deep theology. Just point people to Jesus. Just tell people that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and share with them who Jesus is to you and what he means to you. Tell them how Jesus has changed your life. Someone once said, a good witness is like a signpost. Nobody cares if a signpost is ugly or pretty, if it's old or new. All that matters is that the signpost points in the right direction. All that matters is this. It's just that easy. Can you point people to Jesus? Are you willing to be a signpost for Jesus? We are to point to Jesus and say, this is who I believe in, and he has changed my life. Can you do that? Can you tell people how Jesus has changed your life? But there's one more person I want to talk about this morning. A man named Malchus. And just as a reminder, let's look again at what John tells us about him. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And the servant, his name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with his commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. Malchus was the servant of the high priest, and Peter cut off his ear. Luke, the physician who wrote the gospel, in his gospel recorded how the Lord touched and healed Malchus. He picked up his ear and he healed him at this point. Beyond these couple of details, it's all we know about him from Scripture, and yet we are told his name, Malchus. Why are we told this man's name? Well, if you go through the Gospels, the most people mentioned, they just don't have names. There's the wise men, the centurion, there's the people who were sick, the lame who were brought to him, and Jesus healed them. They're nameless. There were all of these people that Jesus encountered throughout his ministry, but they are unknown. We don't know their names. So why are we told Malchus's name? It only shows up this once in all of Scripture. I'm going to go out on a limb here. And I'm going to offer my opinion. And I want you to understand this is my opinion. It is an opinion that is shared with a few other scholars. But there's a common agreement amongst a group of scholars that when you read a person's name in the Gospels, it's probably because he or she became a believer. That they are known by the early church. For example, the man who carried Jesus' cross, a certain man from Cyrene named Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark chapter 15 tells us that. But Alexander and Rufus seem to have been referred to in Acts and in Romans. Then there's that wee little guy, Zacchaeus, who climbed a tree just to see Jesus. There was Joseph of Arimathea who offered his tomb. There are some scholars who believe that these people all became Christians and were known to the early church. I mean, why give a person's name that nobody knows? I mean, you guys all know Dan, don't you? Do you know which Dan I'm talking about? We're given Malchus's name because I believe that he became a believer in Jesus. And so here we have Malchus. And if he did become a Christian, why would he do that? Why become a believer in a man whom you are arresting and calling a blasphemer? Why would you do that? Well, Luke 22 tells us this. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Jesus healed the guy who came to arrest him. He was the servant of Jesus' arch enemy, the high priest. He worked for the high priest, and yet Jesus touched him and healed him. And I suspect Jesus did more than just physically heal this man's severed ear. I suspect Jesus' kindness touched a part of this man's heart and laid the groundwork for conversion, because Jesus touched him. There's a story about a girl who proudly wore a brand new beautiful cross to church one Sunday morning. It's a chain around her neck, and at church she was approached by an elderly man of the church. He was well known and respected in the church and was often found chatting with the younger crowd. And on this day, he noticed the necklace and he said to her, "I see your necklace. It's a beautiful cross." And she began to beam. It is. Look at it. All proud of her new necklace. "I see that cross, it's beautiful, but do you know what makes that cross so important?" She said, "Of course. Jesus died on the cross for my sins." "That's right," the old man said, "but don't you know that the cross that Jesus died on wasn't beautiful like the one that you are wearing? It was rough. It was ugly, it was wooden, and it was a brutal thing." To which the girl replied, "Yes, I know. But don't you know that whatever Jesus touches, he changes into something beautiful, no matter how ugly it once was?" This profound answer left the old man speechless and amazed at her deep knowledge. The way for us to touch people for Jesus is to share how Jesus has touched us. Now, today I have chosen a song to close with. It's one that I grew up singing, and it's one of these songs with amazing lyrics. But apparently the worship team is struggling with this one as well. They don't know it. Apparently they didn't grow up with the Gaithers like I did. And so the lyrics, I'm pretty sure that there are some of us that know them. "Shackled by a heavy burden, 'neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. He touched me." How did Jesus touch you? What did he do to change your life? Once you can answer that question, you have the key to witnessing to others. But you also know the answer to the question, who are you looking for? So if the team, will you come up, and those of you who know it, belt it out, help them along with this one. Apparently I can't sing it because it's a little too emotional. "But he touched me and made me whole.